Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We have our second week of study here in 1 Corinthians 14, and our eighth or ninth, probably, in our study of spiritual gifts and how we are to be stewards of what God has enabled us to build up the body of Christ in a multiplicity of ways. You see here on the screen a quote that I came across as I was studying 1 Corinthians 14 by Gordon Fee. He says, "The character of one's deity is reflected in the character of one's worship." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's great concern is that the character of the Corinthian worship would be reflecting the heart of God in love. That all things would be done not as a show of pride, but as a humble service to the saints. And so that is my heart's desire as we go now to preach God's word, that God would enable me to be a humble servant and to not be a proud person, but to be a servant of the church by teaching and unfolding the Holy Scriptures. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so in our worship, that should be full of these things. The love that edifies. And the self-control that is such a mark missing in the Corinthian church. And the reason why this chapter has to be written to correct them. Now Gordon Fee, he's written a rather good commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. However, in chapters 12 through 14, I take quite a different interpretation that he does of these chapters. He being a continuationist, believing that all of the spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament are available for the use of the body of Christ today, and myself being a cessationist, who believes that certain of the spiritual gifts that God gave in the early church are no longer present in the church today. And so, while we differ in our interpretation of the present manifestation of tongues and prophecy, we do agree in the fact that our worship must be full of love, it must be full of self-control, that all things must be done properly and in order and in deference to one another, which is the main point of the chapter which we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That our worship service should be a aroma of self-sacrifice, of giving, of love towards the Father. And I hope that that's what you have been experiencing this morning as you've been fellowshipping with one another, as you've been singing praises to the Lord on high, and as you've been listening to God's Word upstairs, downstairs, and seeing up here some of the great wonders that God has created. I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, backing up a little bit here in our study to what we studied a few weeks ago. And I'm going to replace one of the words with a different word and see if you catch my drift. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Cessationists are patient. Cessationists are kind and are not jealous. Cessationists do not brag and are not arrogant. They do not act unbecomingly and they do not seek their own. They are not provoked. They do not take into account a wrong suffered. They do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. Cessationists bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Cessationists never fail. Now, I read it that way because sometimes when we get into these arguments with gentlemen like Gordon Fee, we get rather abrasive. And the arguments can become rather counterproductive when they are not conducted in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I find that the irony of the fact that perhaps the most divisive issue in the church in our day is right in the middle, this passage on the excellence and supremacy of love. How patient and kind has been the debate on charismatic issues? How much has the body of Christ vaunted ourselves and become arrogant on both sides of the debate because of our knowledge or experience in these areas? How are we provoked by the antics of Christians on the other side? How little are we willing to suffer for those on the other side of the divide? How envious we are of their successes, and what little hope we hold out for those who oppose us. How little charity we extend in our arguments. If only our love never faltered, the body of Christ would look quite differently than it does today. So I'm glad we studied chapter 13 before studying chapter 14. It's a continual reminder to me of how to study chapter 14, how to interact with the preachers and the scholars and the Christians who view these things quite differently and who I believe have positions that are dangerous to the body of Christ. But we remember as we discuss these things that we are to have humility of mind, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. We are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. As it also says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we are speaking the truth in love. So we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. And we do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Also in Romans chapter 12, in this context of spiritual gifts, we are told to let love be without hypocrisy, to be devoted to charismatics in brotherly love. I changed a word there too. Whether there are prophecies or not in the contemporary church, whether there are tongues or not in the contemporary church, God wants us to understand the primacy of love in all of our teaching and interaction on this very subject. So we continue our study from where we left off last week, speaking about tongues, prophecy, love, and edification. And the two best things are, of course, saved for last. And tongues and prophecy just give us a stage upon which to build the doctrine of love and edification in the church. That is why I believe we have chapter 14 in our Bibles, in our New Testaments. So, we began with talking about love, as I've done again this morning, quoting from 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, Philippians 2, all of these passages setting the stage for our discussion here. And so, we then review what we have talked about in the past of what were the Corinthian tongues. And we've had last week three positions that are taken on what exactly the Corinthians were doing when they were speaking in tongues. The first position was my position, and that is that they were speaking in foreign languages that were not learned by them, but that was miraculously produced by the Holy Spirit. These were real languages, but the speaker did not understand the language unless somebody was there who also, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, could interpret that unknown foreign language to them. This view is supported in Acts chapter 2, where the first use of speaking in tongues in the church is recorded as all the different people groups from 15 different nations heard the apostles speaking in their own languages, their own dialects, the scripture says. And so that passage seems to give strong support that the speaking in tongues in the New Testament, this gift of the Holy Spirit, is speaking actual languages. And then also, it's supported by the use of the word interpretation in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 5, in verse 13, in verses 27 and 28. You have the word interpretation, which is the normal word for translating a language. And this would also seem to indicate that what we have here in 1 Corinthians 14 is the same thing as in Acts chapter 2, and it is an actual language that can be interpreted like any other language. And then finally, the Old Testament background to which Paul appeals here in 1 Corinthians 14, we look down at verse 21, he quotes the law, which is a way of referencing the whole Old Testament, because actually he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me." Go back to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7 with me. We had to skip it last week because we didn't have time. Now we're making time. And I want you to see these verses because it's very important to understand the purpose of tongues according to Scripture and what the Apostle Paul himself brings out in this chapter to explain to us the purpose of tongues. And this is actually going to be helpful for our next point when we get to it. Come down to 28 verse 9. "To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He says to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now, we're jumping into the middle of a prophecy here, and so I'm going to explain to you what he's talking about. When he's talking about little by little, and order on order, and line on line, he's talking about language that was used in basic elementary education. That you build, little by little, ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, getting up to the more complex stuff. And the hearers of Isaiah would say, the Word of God is so simple. It's so basic. It's so ordinary. It's not interesting and exciting and complex. And it doesn't make us think deeply. And they accused Isaiah of speaking like a child. And God says, I have to speak to you like children because you're not understanding the basics. And you're not ready to go on and hear anything else. In fact, your rejection of the simple message of God is going to lead to a communication by means that you cannot understand, and you will be spoken to by stammering lips and a foreign tongue. There it says in verse 11. And this is a reference to the coming Assyrian invasion. And they don't like Isaiah's simple, plain message. All right, I'll give you something difficult. Here come the Assyrians. They speak a language you don't know. They speak in a language you don't understand. And they're going to rule over you and be the judgment of God on you for rejecting the simple, straightforward communication of God to you in words that you could understand, in your language. You understand that God condescends to us to speak to us in our language. Human language is marvelous and amazing creation of God. I love language. I'd like to be a linguist in the kingdom in one of my many careers. But the human language is still, in all of its complexity and marvel, nothing compared to the mind of God. And for God to take His thoughts and to compress them down into language that we as mere worms can understand is a great act of condescension on God's part. And for us to reject that condescension of God to speak to us in our own language is a great sin, and therefore worthy of the punishment of God communicating to us in a way that we cannot understand. That's what Isaiah is saying. Come over to chapter 33 and verse 19 in Isaiah. Here we come to the future promises of God. In verse 17, it talks about seeing the king and his beauty, the kingdom, beholding that far distant land that God has prepared in the kingdom. And he says in verse 18, in light of this, your heart will meditate on terror, saying, where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, or a stammering tongue, which no one understands. It says here that in the kingdom, you will no longer have this judgment of being spoken to in a language that you don't understand. Having people rule over you that you can't even comprehend what they're saying. It's fearful enough to be ruled by somebody, but to have them speak in a way that you can't even understand, you can't even obey them if you wanted to, it's a very frightening situation to be in. But that's going to be removed, and no one will be asking those questions when we see the king in his beauty. So this Old Testament support also shows us that what we're talking about in tongues, from the use in Acts, from the use of the words in 1 Corinthians 14, and from the Old Testament background that is quoted in Isaiah, is an actual language. Now, the majority view, it seems to be on this case, is that the tongues that are being spoken in 1 Corinthians 14 are ecstatic speech, called glossolalia, which is making voices that sound like a language, but actually are not a language. People will believe that they're speaking a language, but when you record it, there's no systematic communication of thought behind the words. It's not a real language, and it is a learned behavior that even non-Christians and pagans practice as well. And so this glossolalia is not what this passage is talking about, in my view, but it is the view of many in the church. And then finally, the third position is that sometimes he's talking in this passage about speaking in foreign languages, and sometimes he's talking about babble speech or ecstatic speech. And that view is tempting for a cessationist to take because it explains some of the difficulties in this passage, but it doesn't bear support from the text itself. It's something that has to be read into the passage because Paul does not make it clear that he's speaking about two different kinds of tongues based on whether he uses the singular or the plural in this chapter. And in fact, even that view has an exception in verses 27 and 28, where it doesn't follow the rule of the singular and the plural in the interpretation that is taken in that study Bible. So, that's the issue of what were the Corinthian tongues. We believe that they were actual languages that the Holy Spirit gave them power to speak. So this week, then, we need to talk about the purpose and the usefulness of tongues, which is addressed in this passage, and that is very important for us to understand on this issue. And the first thing we need to know about the importance and usefulness of speaking in languages, tongues means languages, is that it's not as an important gift as prophecy. If you're talking about the importance of tongues, the usefulness of tongues, it's not as useful as prophecy. And Paul spends a lot of time in this chapter on that very point, explaining why tongues are not as useful as prophesying, and it is probably one of the major points in the argument. Notice back in chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, look in your Bibles, he lists there the order of the gifts. In verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. But he puts them in order. He lists 1, 2, 3, prophets, apostles, teachers, and then he lists some more, and then last, he puts tongues. There are two kinds of gifts in the church. Anybody remember what the two kinds of gifts are in the church? If you're going to divide it just into two. Speaking and serving. And so you see that the speaking gifts are some of the ones that are listed first. Apostles, prophets, teachers. These were people who had a speaking and teaching ministry. Now, tongues is also a speaking gift, is it not? It's something that your mouth is doing. However, it's not a very useful speaking gift for edifying the church because you have to understand communication in order to be edified by it. That's why it's difficult sometimes for young children to sit in a church service and to receive instruction because a lot of the teaching goes over their heads. It's more designed for an adult. And so when I was a young child in church, I would nap. And my parents should have poked me more often to keep me awake and keep me going. But they knew I wasn't understanding anything anyway, so they let me take my nap. But the point of communication is to communicate. The point of language is to communicate. And why these gifts are so important in the church is because the work of God goes forward by faith. And faith comes from hearing God's word. So you have to hear God's word in order to believe God's word, in order to have God's power to do God's works. That's why it's very important that we have God's word, the apostles and the prophets have given that to us, and that the teachers teach God's word so that you can believe God's word and not believe lies. If God's program is completely by faith in His Word, then what is the enemy's tactic? Confuse the people on God's Word. Have teachers teach other things besides God's Word. And then, people won't have faith in God's Word, they'll have faith and presumption in man's ideas, and therefore, no supernatural power will be at work in the church. And you can have lots of things going on, but God is absent, because the work of God proceeds by faith, and by faith alone. So that's why the speaking gifts are so important. But if tongues is a speaking gift, then why does it last? Well, it's for that very reason that we said, it's a speaking gift, but it doesn't communicate. Not like prophecy, or the other speaking gifts. He illustrates this in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 14. He gives himself as an example first. If I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Here he uses four different words for different kinds of speaking gifts. Someone who gives a revelation, someone who gives knowledge, someone who gives prophecy, or someone who gives a teaching. And he contrasts that with speaking in tongues. Because the speaker in tongues speaks in such a way that nobody understands. As it says back in verse 2, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So then he goes and further illustrates in verses 7 and following, using the example of musical instruments. You know that music has its own language? It's got its own
written language, that when you open up the hymnal and you look at the musical notes, it's a language. It's got form, it's got structure, just like a language does, and it's got meaning in the form and structure. And so that the emotion that is conveyed by a minor key is different than the emotion that is conveyed by a major key. That music has its own language, and it's largely a language of emotion. But music has to follow the rules of language, and it has to be understood in order to be effective. Here he uses the example of the flute or the harp. The flute is the wind instrument, the harp is the stringed instrument, very much like the guitar. In fact, we get our word guitar from this word harp. And it says that it has to produce a distinction in the tones, otherwise what will be known what is being played. You see that on this guitar, there are bars. These are called frets. And when you hold the string down behind that fret, then it makes a certain wavelength when you pluck it that produces a different note, a different sound. So that the sound that comes from the guitar is based upon these frets. Now, what Paul is saying here literally is, if the guitar has no frets, it's not going to make any music. Everything is going to sound the same. It's not going to communicate the language that is written down in our songs. And so language has to communicate, otherwise it's not useful. And same thing with music. The language of music has to communicate, otherwise it's not useful. And so he also then applies this to the Corinthians in verse 9 when he says, "So also you." And that phrase, "so also you," means this is what it's like when you speak in tongues. You're like an instrument that has no frets. You're like a flute that doesn't have any stops. You're not making any distinction in tones. You're not making any music. It's not a beautiful thing. You're not communicating. It's just noise. He illustrates with the bugle as well. The bugle was an instrument that was not so much used for, in this case, music, but it was for giving orders in armies. And we still use the bugle in armies. A wake-up call, call to line up, call to advance or retreat was what they would use it for, to begin drills or to cease from drills. And each series of notes that they would play would be for a different purpose, to communicate something to the army. So if you play the call for retreat when you were supposed to play the call for advance, that's going to cause a lot of problems. That the trumpet, it has to communicate in a way that the army can understand, otherwise you have chaos and problems. And what did the Corinthians have? They had chaos. And they had problems that Paul is trying to correct and deal with by showing them this is how it works in all language, in all communication. Whether it's the language of music, or whether you're just talking about normal languages that we talk in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the great many kinds of languages in the world, and that no kind is without meaning. He says in verse 11, "If I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Here he says that in our normal affairs with people who speak a foreign language, and he's comparing and contrasting here the supernatural manifestation of languages by the Holy Spirit with our normal difficulties when we encounter somebody who speaks a language that we don't understand. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you were on the other side of the language divide. It's not a very fun place to be. I was in East Berlin, and the walls come down, and a lot of the young people are learning English over there now, but most of the people didn't speak English. And to go into a store and not be able to talk to the person, not be able to ask a question, to walk down the street and to, you know, see a police officer say something and you have no idea what he's saying, it's not a fun place to be. You're just cut off and you're isolated. And here he says, if you're speaking with somebody that doesn't know your language and you don't know their language, it's like you're barbarians to each other. Now, I love this word barbarian because it's a word that sounds like what it means. And they got this word from the sound that they thought the Germans sounded like when they were speaking. See, the Roman Empire was most of the civilized world, but north of the civilized world, you had these Germanic tribes that the Romans saw as ungovernable, you know, just wild and crazy forest people. And when they would have interaction, as they were geographically close to each other, and they would have some interaction, to the Roman ear, the sound that the German language made was bar, 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 bar. That's what they sounded like when these uncouth ruffians had some mixture with civilized society. They were going, bar, bar, bar. So they called them barbarians. And that's what they were. And they looked down on these folks. And the Corinthians, they're having trouble with pride. So here, comparing them to barbarians is hitting close to home. This is something that you Corinthians, you love wisdom, you love knowledge. Well, don't you understand the basic principle of languages is that it has to communicate. And you're not communicating when you're speaking in tongues uninterpreted in the church. So the intelligibility, the rationality of communication is what makes it valuable. That's why they teach us in seminary, don't shoot your arrows over your people, but into their hearts. You know, we're not supposed to stand up here and use all this seminary language and all these Greek words. We're supposed to use words that you understand. And hopefully, I do that sometimes. Now, the exception to speaking in tongues in the church is in verse 5, where it says, unless he interprets. The prophet is greater than the tongue speaker unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edification. So God is giving this ability to speak in other languages. It is something that is praising and glorifying God for his mighty works. And so if it's interpreted, it is useful in the church. But if it's not interpreted, and it's not, in this case, very often in Corinth, being interpreted, and it seems like there's a number of occasions where there's no interpreter available, because later on, he says in verse 28, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, that therefore there's a lot of uninterpreted tongue speaking going on in the church, and Paul is correcting that abuse of the spiritual gift. See, childishness, which he rebukes in verse 20, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. Their childishness spiritually, it tends to value things selfishly. It tends to value things for how much they amuse us rather than how useful they are. You see, a child loves a toy, but a child doesn't know what to do with a tool. And so the Corinthians were acting childishly, using the spiritual gift of God to speak in another language as a toy for their own amusement rather than as a tool for the edification of the church. And so Paul has to confront them on their childishness, on their immaturity in this area. Self-edification. We have to cover this. So tongues are only useful for the church when they're interpreted. Now, he does make a point about self-edification in verse 4, where he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And also, as we saw down in verse 27, that if there's no interpreter, verse 28 says, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So there is this, perhaps, concession that a person who has the gift of tongues but cannot interpret can exercise that gift of tongues privately for their own edification. That he says down in verse 13, verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen? He says in verse 17, you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And also verse 18, where Paul says that he speaks in tongues more than all the Corinthians, but in the church, he wants to speak 5 words with his mind so that he may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. The Greek word for 10,000 was their highest number word. It's kind of like saying 1 in a million for us. It's the words they would use when they wanted to use the largest number. And so 5 words in a language that people can understand versus 10,000 words in a tongue, you see how much greater it is to communicate with other Christians. However, he does say that he speaks in tongues more than them all, and that privately, it is something that can edify. Now, some people will take that concession and say, well, it's ironic, that really what Paul is doing here is he's condemning tongues with faint praise. That is, that he is saying that it's okay and that it can edify yourself, but that it's really an ironic statement, and he's really just saying that tongues are pretty worthless and that you should just seek after prophecy. But I don't think that's the right way to read the passage. In chapter 14, verse 5, where Paul says, "I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy," he's not speaking ironically there. He's speaking truthfully. There's no indication from the context that he doesn't really wish that they would all speak in tongues. This has a parallel in the Old Testament, where Moses is the prophet of God, and then God takes the spirit that's on Moses and puts it on some of the other men in the camp, and they prophesy in the camp, and they all do it just at the beginning, but then a couple of them keep on doing it. And Joshua says, "You know, you got to stop these guys from prophesying. They're going to take away your spotlight." And Moses says, "I wish all the people of God were prophets." And so when Paul here says, "I wish all the people of God spoke in tongues," he's really being serious. This is a good thing. Spiritual gifts are a gift from God. If the Holy Spirit gave you the ability to speak in a language that you'd never studied and never understood, and use that language to praise and glorify God, that would be a good thing. And you should use that. However, in the church, it's not about your spirit, it's about everyone. And therefore, you want to speak in a way that communicates that they can understand the praises and the glory of God. Now, my question when I was reading this, why is it okay for an individual to not understand? Because he says the mind doesn't understand. And yet somehow in his spirit he can still be edified by this exercise of spiritual gifts. Why is that possible, and it's not possible for a community to not understand the message, but to still be edified by this manifestation of the Spirit's power, even if they don't understand exactly what's being said, just like the speaker himself doesn't know what's being said when he prays it in private, and so it didn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. But there's no hermeneutical principle that says God's Word has to make sense to me. Is there? You take it as it is. And if there's things you don't understand, you say, "God understands it better than I do." Now, our spirits and our minds are complicated things. The mind itself is incredibly complicated. The brain science of our day recognizes that the brain is the final frontier in science. That it's the most complex, most mind-boggling creation of God in the universe. And that we are just on the very cusp of beginning to understand it. But our mind is somehow distinct from our spirit. Because here, Paul can talk about our spirit being edified, but our mind being unfruitful. And so, you are more than your brain. And when God wants to talk about that part of you that is more than your brain, he talks about your spirit. Your mind can become diseased. Your brain can get diseases. But your spirit cannot become diseased. But God gives the victory over the spiritual disease of sin day by day. So even if a mind is being destroyed, the spirit can continue to be built up and to be renewed in the image of the one who created it, in the image of God. So there's a distinction between your mind and your spirit, even though there's so much overlap. It's kind of like our word house and home. House and home can refer to the same thing. You can use them interchangeably. But it's also useful sometimes to differentiate. You say, "Well, we just bought this house, but it's not our home yet." Yeah, you're communicating something with the word home that is different from what you're communicating with the word house. And so it is also with spirit and mind. Sometimes you can use them interchangeably. Your spirit and your mind, same thing. Sometimes you can use them to differentiate that higher part of you. You notice that most often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. He's not called the Holy Soul, and he's not called the Holy Mind. And that Spirit is that highest part of ourself that has communion and fellowship with God. And that's the way the Scripture seems to differentiate that word from some of its near synonyms. Hopefully that's helpful in starting to get some understanding of how your spirit can be edified as the Holy Spirit of God Himself works a miracle of speaking in a foreign language that you've never studied, speaking the praises of God, even if your mind doesn't understand those words. That somehow, that blessing is not transferred to others because your spirit is distinct from other person's spirit. And our minds can communicate, but we don't have a way to spiritually communicate that blessing that the Holy Spirit is working in the speaker of foreign languages, apparently. That's how I read this text. So the purpose of tongues is most clearly unfolded for us in verses 21 through 25. Look again at those verses that we had read for us during our scripture reading. Quoting from the law, it is written, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." It's a rather free quotation of those two passages in Isaiah that we read and explained earlier. Now here's Paul's explanation of why he's quoting this verse from the law. "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." Here he's talking about the Old Testament text, and he says, Isaiah, when he talks about God speaking to us in foreign languages, he reveals that God's purpose in doing that is to show his condemnation and judgment on the unbeliever. And so, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit showed up and filled the apostles, and they spoke in the languages of all those nations that had gathered together in Jerusalem, it was a sign of judgment upon the people of Jerusalem who spoke perfect Hebrew, that God says, now I'm going to speak in other languages. And I'm going to take this gospel that you've rejected, and I'm going to share this inheritance and this wealth and the promises with all the nations of the earth, wherever they are, in their languages, in that barbarian tongue of German, in the language of English. Every language is going to be speaking this because of the judgment of God on the house of Israel that has brought blessing to all the nations. So the same purpose that God spoke to Israel in foreign tongues in the Old Testament is also fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when God speaks to the nation of Israel in foreign tongues. It's a sign of judgment on their unbelief. "I spoke to you in a way that you could understand. I came to my own, but my own did not receive me. Therefore, I'm going to speak to you in other languages. I'm going to remove the opportunity of communication for you to hear my word and understand it." God does that in an act of judgment. But prophecy, it's given to the church to edify and to build up, because we need the Word of God. We need the Word of God in a language that we can understand. And prophecy is just that. It's the sign to the church that God loves the church, that God communicates with the church, that He wants a relationship with the church, and therefore He gave us prophets who revealed the very mind and heart of God to us and wrote it down in Holy Scripture. Now, the following verses are a little bit confusing on first reading them, because we've just explained that tongues were a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is a sign for believers, and then Paul goes on to seem to indicate just the opposite. Notice what he says. "Therefore," verse 23, "if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." And I say, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just said that tongues were for unbelievers. Now you're saying if unbelievers come into the church, and the church is speaking in tongues, that they're just going to think we're crazy. Well, I thought tongues were a sign for unbelievers. And you said that prophecy was for believers. But now you just went on and said that if an unbeliever comes in and we all prophesy, that he's going to be convicted and worship God. Seems like you just said the opposite of what you just said. Well, anytime you're reading in Scripture and you come across a contradiction, you have to recall that it is an apparent contradiction, because God doesn't contradict himself, especially one verse next to each other. Give Paul some credit that he's not immediately contradicting himself, and look for what he's actually saying. Were the Corinthians practicing tongues the way that tongues were supposed to be practiced? No. Therefore, when an unbeliever comes in and hears them speaking in tongues, are they going to have the sign demonstrated for them? No, because they're not using it right. It's like if you're using a saw and you're using it to cut off your hand instead of using it to cut the wood, somebody comes in and says, "You're crazy. What are you doing?" And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They were misusing the gift. And they were, in fact, severing the parts of the body of Christ by their pride and their arrogance and abusing the church with the spiritual gift that God had given of speaking in languages. And so, when he says that if an unbeliever enters and you're all speaking in tongues, he'll say you're crazy, it's because they are acting crazy. They're children in their thinking. They're not understanding the tool that God has given them. They're acting foolishly. But if prophesying is for the church, and an unbeliever comes in and he sees the church using the gift that God has given to the church for the purpose that God has given the gift to the church, then that's going to have a positive effect. And that person's going to be able to see the work of God operating the way that God intended to work, and God is going to convict the heart. That's what Paul's saying here. So, the sign that is given through speaking in languages is a sign of judgment, a sign of condemnation. I don't know if any of you have ever had a friend or family that spoke in a language that you didn't understand. You know, maybe your grandparents spoke language of the home country and you didn't understand it, or maybe you knew somebody who had traveled and studied a foreign language. I had a friend who was a German major in the University of Nebraska, and he married a wife from Germany. And sometimes when we'd get together, they would decide they just wanted to talk to each other for a moment, and they'd go talk in German, and we couldn't understand what they were saying. Now, I couldn't understand what they were saying, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't some communication given to me when they began to speak in German. What was communicated to me was that you don't need to know this. This is not for you. And that's the way it is with tongues. When God gives somebody the language, the ability to speak in a language that you don't understand, this is God telling you, this is not for you. I'm cutting you off from my communication. It's a sign of judgment. And therefore, the sign of judgment is not how to evangelize. It's not you have to speak in tongues and cut somebody off from God's communication. But if you want to see unbelievers come to Christ, well, the Jewish people who've rejected, they received the sign of judgment in God's timing, in God's place. But for those that we are calling to faith, we speak in a language that they can understand. We communicate to them that God has a plan of salvation, that God has provided a Savior, and He sent me and you to tell people in a way that they can understand, and that brings glory to God and sees people getting saved. So I hope that's helpful. We'll talk about prophecy next week and the case for cessationism in brief. But remember this quote: the character of one's deity is reflected in our worship. And so we want our worship as a church to be filled with love, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all of that fruit of the Spirit, so that when somebody walks in and they see us worshiping our God, through the Word of God being heard, through the Word of God being believed, through the Word of God being echoed back in praises and songs to Him, that they could fall on their face and say, "Truly God is among you," and be converted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage on edification and love. And sometimes we think it's about tongues and prophecy, but really those are just the tools that you gave the early church to work and to accomplish all of your purposes. Thank you for the tools that you've given us. Each and every one of us has a spiritual gift, whether it's to communicate the Word of God or whether it's to serve in the power that Word supplies. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be good stewards of that manifold grace of God until Christ returns and we can give a good account of what we've done with what you've given to us. We pray this for your glory and the edification of the saints. Amen.